Well, let's ask the Lord's help as we turn again to his word this morning. Heavenly Father, you are a father who loves his children. And we pray that this your word that you have given would be a great blessing to them this morning. That each one would hear and would believe and would see the great truth that you have placed here in this your word. And that we would feed on it, that we would enjoy it, that we would, oh Lord, believe the promise that is here given to us, that we would stand on it, oh Lord, and that we would live in light of its truth. May the great Holy Spirit of God, who inspired this word, now take it, oh Lord, and apply it to the hearts and lives of each one here as only he can. In power and in grace and wisdom, we ask for his help, and we ask these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this morning we are once again continuing in our study of this great sentence. This sentence that begins in verse 3 and goes all the way to verse 14 in the Greek, where the Apostle Paul here for us has summarized really the entirety of the gospel from beginning to end, beginning in eternity past and going on into eternity future. Now, if we have been paying attention at all as we have been going through this, what we will see and what we will know and understand is that there is, a great thread that is weaved throughout this text that holds it all together. And this golden thread really is the phrase where we have seen in Christ, or in him, or in the beloved. You remember back in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." It is in him. Or in verse 4, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless." Verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Verse 9, "making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of all time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." And so we find that there is no spiritual blessing that comes to the Father's children that does not come to us in Christ. That everything is going to be summed up and united in Christ at the end of history. And so we find then that everything seems to come together in this one phrase, in Christ. And so it shouldn't surprise us then when we come to verse 11 to find that the first two words are in him. In him we have obtained an inheritance. Brothers and sisters, Christianity is all about Christ. The world is about Christ. The purpose of history is about Christ. Christ has no rivals. Christ has no equals. There is no one else. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved, and there is no other way but through being united to the Lord Jesus Christ that you will have any true and lasting spiritual blessing from God the Father except in him. We have a blessed inheritance, says our text, in Christ. It is obtained by those who are in him and only in him. Notice again, from verse 11 to verse 14, he is again at the center of this all. It says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." And so in him we were chosen. In him we were redeemed. In him we have obtained an inheritance. And so before I go on into this text any further, I have to ask you a question this morning. Are you in him? Are you in Christ? Do you have a vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Like a vine and a branch are connected, and the life of the vine comes up and then brings fruit to the branch. Is that your life? Are you vitally connected to Christ? Are you united to Him? Does the life of Christ, is that what moves you and motivates you in the morning? Is it the love of Christ that compels you to go forth into your day? Have you, through the Holy Spirit of God, received the life of Christ? Or what you are doing here today, even being in church, and the way you go about your life, is really just you living. You're doing things. You're going about this, but yet the life of Christ is not in you. Is it a mere externalism, a show for others? Are you going through the motions, or do you really know Christ? Are you united to Him? Does His life give you life? I can tell you that apart from a Holy Spirit-wrought union with the Lord Jesus Christ, we can do really nothing for God, and we will receive no spiritual blessing from God. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing of spiritual blessing in yoga. You will not find anything of spiritual blessing in so many other places that people look today, not from Allah, not in Hinduism, not in environmentalism, mysticism, spiritualism, and nothing else. There is nothing in these things, only in Christ. This is the truth of Scripture. Christ is all. To have a living relationship with Christ is everything. Not just to come and to be externally connected with the people of God, but to be spiritually united with the people of God because of our union with Christ. There is nothing else more important than this, brothers and sisters. He is the treasure hidden in a field. He is the pearl of great price. To have Christ is to have everything. To be apart from Christ is to have nothing. Are you united to Christ? I pray that there is no one here today who would go away and not be united to Christ, who have just been here hanging around with the people of God, but not being united to the Son of God. For all the wonderful spiritual blessings that we have read about here, all throughout this great and glorious sentence that has been penned by the Apostle Paul, come to those and those alone who are in Christ. And so the Apostle Paul then begins again, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, says Paul. Now here is another one of the precious spiritual blessings that come to those who are in Christ. Here we have a verb in the Greek, that is the one that is translated, have obtained an inheritance. It's found only here in the New Testament and nowhere else. And according to the Greek lexicon, the word literally means this, to assign by lot, or to allot, or to appoint, or to obtain an inheritance. Helps Word Studies gives a helpful nuance to this when it says to assign by divine lot. In other words, this inheritance that comes to these people, it's by lot. People today would think it would be by chance, but yet it is by divine lot. God is the one who allots this. It is something that God does. It's interesting that while this verse is only, or this verb is only found here in the New Testament, it has deep roots in the Old Testament. For the Greek Septuagint translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which was familiar to all the apostles and most regularly quoted throughout the New Testament, it would have been familiar to Paul, is laced through with this verb throughout the Old Testament. Now, many of us, if we have been reading through the Robert Murray McShane reading program, I highly recommend you have a regular way to read through the Scriptures. But as we have been doing this, we have found ourselves in the book of Numbers. And the book of Numbers regularly uses this word in the Greek Septuagint, all throughout, because it's talking about the allotted inheritance of the people of Israel. Numbers 26, for instance, in verse 52 says this, the word is used multiple times, either translated inheritance or divided by lot. Numbers 26, 52, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, among these, the land shall be divided for inheritance according to the number of names. To a large tribe, you shall give a large inheritance. And to a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Every tribe shall be given its inheritance in proportion to its list. But the land shall be divided by lot. According to the names of the tribes of their fathers, they shall inherit. Their inheritance shall be divided according to the lot between the larger and the smaller. And so what Paul is saying here is that just as the Old Testament Israelites received their inheritance from the Lord by divine lot, according to God's divine purpose, so believers in Christ in the new covenant have received an inheritance as well. And this, again, is according to God's purposes, according to divine lot, graciously granted to those who are his by God the Father in Christ. And it's interesting that this New Testament inheritance is not merely granted to one nation, the Jewish nation, but the promised inheritance is given to a people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation in Christ. And that the inheritance that is promised to those who are in Christ is not merely just a small plot of land in a country in the Middle East. No, the believer's inheritance is far more expansive than this. It far exceeds what was promised to the people in the Old Testament, for the believers are to share in the fullness of Christ's inheritance. Christ's inheritance. And in Ephesians 1:10, what is that inheritance? Well, we have just been told that God plans to unite all things in heaven and on earth in Christ. The universe is Christ's, and by implication, also, it will be inherited by those who are in Christ. And so we find, for instance, in Hebrews 1:2, it says that Christ has been appointed the heir of all things. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 and verse 17 will say that believers are fellow heirs or co-heirs with Christ. And so if Christ is the heir of all things, and all things in heaven and on earth are going to be united in him, and we are co-heirs with him, brothers and sisters, we are heirs of it all with Christ. To be in Christ is to have it all. And this is not like a worldly, earthly inheritance that can perish, spoil, or fade, that moth and rust can destroy or thieves can break in and steal. You might get a great inheritance. It's here one day and it's gone the next. But that's not what Christ gives to those who are his. It is an eternal inheritance, a heavenly treasure that will endure forever. In 1 Peter, we read in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, there he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, reserved in heaven for you." The moment you were united to Christ, you obtained an inheritance. And that inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Christ is keeping it, and Christ is keeping you. The hymn writer John Newton, in his hymn, "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken," contrasts the worldling's pleasure to that which is the treasure of the lasting joy of the Christian. He says, "Fading is the worldling's pleasures, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know." This is the truth of Scripture. This is what we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, have and is our possession in Christ. Now, I think it's very important that we pause here and we say that this is a truth that must, brothers and sisters, not just tickle our minds, but must take hold of our entire lives. Think about this. It's all Christ. A new heavens and a new earth, an entire universe is his, and he has made us co-heirs with him. Just think about it. This afternoon, if you were told that you had some long-lost uncle somewhere who had left you hundreds of millions of dollars and you were going to receive it in a very short time, do you think you would just forget about that and not think about it, meditate on it? You think you would go about your day now and you'd be wondering, oh, I don't know if I can afford that today, and I don't know what I'm going to do, and worrying about your finances and other things. Brothers and sisters, you could be the most broke person on the face of the earth, but if you have Christ, you have everything. It is only a short time that we are here. We may struggle, we may toil, we may have difficulty, we may have financial and other trials and struggles. In this world, we will have trouble. But if we are in Christ, the inheritance is guaranteed to us. We have it all, and it's just a short moment, and we will be there enjoying it forever with Him. It can't perish, it can't spoil, it can't fade, it can't be taken from you. Oh, don't worry so much about this world's goods. Love and enjoy and remember the inheritance you have in Christ. Those who are in Christ are co-heirs of the universe. This is why the saints of old could sing, take the world, but give me Jesus. Take the world, but give me Jesus. I read nothing else but Him. This is what motivated, what fueled their great faith, what caused them to live for Christ in ways where they would sacrifice greatly, it would seem, to the world, willing to be martyred for the cause of Christ in both Bible times and in throughout church history, because people held tightly to the fact that they had been promised everything in Christ. They believed they could look forward to the promised inheritance, that no one could take this away from them. They could take their life, but they couldn't take Christ. You think of those in Hebrews 10. In Hebrews 10, it says that they joyfully accepted the confiscation of their property. They were being persecuted. Their property was taken. How could they joyfully accept the confiscation of their property? Because, as the writer reminds them there, they knew that they had a better possession and an abiding one. That's why. How do we get missionaries from a congregation like this to go across the world and willing to be able to preach Christ to people who do not know in lands that are dangerous and everything else? How did the mission movement spread out across the world? Because people remembered and knew and meditated on the fact that they had been given an inheritance in Christ. So they didn't have to grab onto and hold on to their treasures in this life, because Christ was their treasure. They knew they had a better possession and an abiding one. Or how about Abraham? Why was he willing to leave everything? To leave his father and his mother, to go to a place he didn't know, to live as a nomad in tents, willing to endure hardship and struggle? What moved him and enabled him to do this? Well, Hebrews 11:10 tells us. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That's how. He knew his inheritance. Why did Moses not choose to live his best life now in Egypt? Why didn't he choose to be a celebrity and a playboy in Egypt and just enjoy life? Why didn't he choose to remain in Pharaoh's palace where he might have luxury and ease? Instead, rather being identified with the enslaved people of God. Again, the writer to the Hebrews tells us in chapter 11, verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And then this, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Why? For he was looking to the reward. Brothers and sisters, are you looking to the reward? What does it matter if people slander us in the name of Christ? We will proclaim Him. What does it matter, the struggles that we may have? Family members may disown us, but we are owned by Christ. Many people in Muslim countries today, if they proclaim Christ, will be disinherited. But they say, oh, well, I've got an eternal inheritance. I get the entire shooting match in Christ. Why would I abandon Him for this? You see, this is how people live for Christ in this world without being possessed by the world, without having to pursue the treasures of this life, because they have the treasure of Christ and they remember what they have obtained. In Him, we have obtained an inheritance, says the Apostle Paul. You think about it, I don't know about you, but when you watch what happens sometimes, it is really despicable when somebody will pass away. And the people in the family begin to bicker and to fight and almost ready to tear one another's heads off over a little bit of inheritance here in this life. Severing earthly relationships, angry, frustrated, fighting, bickering over a bit of an earthly inheritance. Now, I'm not saying at times there isn't a thing to stand for justice or whatever, but at the same time, the same people that'll fight over these things make no effort at all to enter through the narrow gate. The same people will sleep away another Lord's Day this morning, ignoring Christ. But brothers and sisters, it's only in him that we obtain an inheritance. In him. What is money? What is a vast domain, as we have sung, compared with possessing a vital relation to the living God? What is all the treasures of the world compared to possessing Christ? The psalm that we read earlier in Psalm 16, in verses 5 and 6, notice what the psalmist said. The Lord is my chosen portion. It's the Lord. He's my inheritance. He's my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot, he says. Therefore, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Brothers and sisters, we have a beautiful inheritance because we have a beautiful God. He is our chosen portion. When we have come to know him in Christ, we have him. All the world compares not compared to the inheritance that we have in Christ. What a wonderful, great truth. And so the Apostle Paul begins, in him we have obtained an inheritance. Now someone might be asking and wondering, how did we come to obtain this inheritance? Why do I get a share in this inheritance? And the text gives us the answer. It says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, generally, when it comes to granting and to receiving an earthly inheritance, it's distributed according to a legal document that has been put together that expresses the will of the person who has died. That's why we call it a will. It expresses their will with respect to who will receive the inheritance, their possessions, and so it is with God. God has, if you will, a divine will. And he has willed that certain people will receive an inheritance according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, says the Apostle Paul. You might say, well, how did we come to receive this inheritance? Well, people on earth give inheritances to those who are in their good books. Those who have performed well, who are loving children, who they find, but they don't give inheritance to those who are their enemies, those who have turned against them, those who are in their bad books, so to speak. And then you might think, well, why in the world then did I receive an inheritance? I think I remember memorizing the words of Ephesians chapter 2 when it says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. We were following the course of this world. We were children deserving wrath. Why an inheritance for those children? It was God's good pleasure to give an inheritance to those who are in Christ. You see, Christ is really the only one who should be written up in the will of God. And he is. He's the one who has been granted all things. Because there was none righteous and no one deserving out of the lot of us or anyone else. Christ deserves in some ways to have the inheritance by himself, that the whole world would be kept slate clean, everybody gone, and Christ just gets the universe and he alone. He was the only one who had merited it, earned it, who had loved the Father in such a way and served him in such a way that he should be written in the will. But somehow in his grace and his mercy and his love, God the Father, although he has entrusted the entire inheritance to his son, he and his son have chosen to share that inheritance with the lot of those who would be in Christ. He willed it, he purposed it, he predestined that it would be so, says the text, that the redeemed, that his adopted children, would be given an inheritance in Christ. And so it was that God the Father, who graciously chose, planned, and purposed and willed that we would be adopted and redeemed and united to Christ, has also then chosen that we would be granted an inheritance in him. And we have obtained this inheritance not by anything in us, not by anything worthy in us, but because of our relation to Christ alone. Now, it's interesting, as we think about inheritances, one of the things I was thinking about, there is a metaphor in Scripture, there is something, well, a metaphor and something that God has done in giving us marriage. And one of the purposes of marriage is to be a picture to us of the union between Christ and his bride, the church. What it means to be in Christ, it's kind of like being in a marriage. And now today, if one of us who are married here, let's say myself, again received a notice that I had received a great inheritance, that I had some long-lost relative that was going to give me an entire inheritance and millions of dollars in some fancy castle in England and everything else. Now, it wouldn't be you and say, oh, Mike, congratulations, you've got this great inheritance. I wish that Jen could have something too. Well, no, you see, she would receive the inheritance as well because she is in union with me. And so by virtue of her union with me and her marriage to me, what is mine is now hers. And so it is with Christ, brothers and sisters. When we are part of his bride, the church, when we have been united to Christ in that kind of one flesh union with him, and God the Father has said, here, Lord Jesus Christ, you earned it all, you merited it all, here is the inheritance of the universe. By virtue of our relation to him, we share in it all, in all the blessings that Christ has earned, all given by God graciously to those who are in Christ. Why did we receive it? Because Christ had merited it and God purposed it. This is why. Now, finally, I want to ask then, why is it that God did this? Why did God grant us an inheritance in Christ? God has granted us an inheritance, and he has done it because he purposed it and he wrote it up in his will, so to speak. But why? For what purpose? And here the text gives us the answer in verse 12. It says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And then this, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. This word, these two words, so that begin verse 12, they are a purpose clause. They're words which lead us to the answer to the question, why did God do this? For what purpose did he do this? Why did he grant us an inheritance in Christ? What is the ultimate end or purpose of this? And the Apostle Paul gives us the answer, but the answer that he gives us is not the kind that you would find on the lips of most evangelicals today. You might say, well, why did God save us? Or why did God grant us an inheritance? And many people would say, and they would be right in saying so to a point, they would say, well, God did this because he loves me. That's the main reason. God saved me because he loves me, and God does love us, and he did save us in that way. They might say, well, because God desires to bless us. He's a God who loves his children and wants to bless them. This is the main purpose for why he granted us this inheritance. Notice, though, that that's not what the Apostle Paul says. Although these things are true, this is not the ultimate purpose, not the penultimate purpose for why God granted us an inheritance. He says he did this according to the purpose of his will. Why? So that, he says, we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. Notice the same truth is repeated in verse 14, where the Apostle Paul, in speaking of the Spirit, calls him the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. We have obtained this inheritance and will acquire possession of it. Why? To the praise of his glory. God has purposed that we would receive these things, all these spiritual blessings in Christ, and particularly here, this inheritance, so that his divine glory and excellence would be magnified and so that he might be praised. Brothers and sisters, here is the ultimate purpose, the grand purpose for why God has saved you and why he has granted us an inheritance in Christ. Because the Westminster Shorter Catechism, when asked, what is the chief end of man, could really ask, what is the chief end of all things? The chief end of the universe, the chief end of all things, is that God might be glorified. The world doesn't exist primarily, brothers and sisters, for your pleasure, for your glory, and for your joy. Although we do have pleasure in this world, we do have joy in this world, we do enjoy things, the world does not revolve around you and me. Meism is rampant in our world today, but this is not the purpose for which all things exist. You might ask, what is the chief end of creation? And the psalm that we are going to go over again this week and we'll be reciting next week says that the heavens declare the glory of God. That is the chief end. You say, what is the chief end of the church? It's the chief end of the church to make you feel good. Are the songs we sing, the songs that basically, it's got to be the songs that I like that make me feel a certain way. I'd like to do certain things and have things be a certain way. Is that the chief end of the church? No. You look at the Apostle Paul later in chapter 3, 19, he says, to him be glory in the church. This is the purpose. Or I think 3:11, that the manifold wisdom of God might be put on display for the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. It is all for the glory of God. What is the chief end of your work? To make money? No, for the glory of God. What is the chief end of marriage? Is it for your pleasure? No, it is for the glory of God, a picture of Christ in the church. Do you raise children? Why? For the glory of God. We garden for the glory of God. We preach for the glory of God. We sleep, we eat, we do all things for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And we must not fail to see this. Oh, how easy it is to make ourselves an idol. And brothers and sisters, I can tell you that you make for a pathetic God. You are a horrible God. The kind of God that you are is the kind of God of the Philistines, like Dagon. You will find yourself eventually fallen, broken, if you make yourself God. If you live for your glory, that's what happens. Dagon must eventually bow the knee to the true God, and so must we. This is so important. We understand that everything to the glory, to the praise, to the blessing of God. Let me pose a question to you. It says, what was the primary purpose of the death of Christ, or the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ? And some might say, well, surely that primary purpose of that was to save men. And it was to save men. And you might say, in the words of Galatians 2:20, someone might say, as the Apostle Paul did, in the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, brothers and sisters, that is absolutely true. But we must not think that the only reason, then the primary reason that Christ came to die and was crucified on Calvary's tree was all about me. It was about me. He loved me and gave himself for me, but that isn't the ultimate purpose for which Christ died. You find, for instance, in Christ's own words, I direct you to them in John 13 and 31. John 13 and 31, that night before his death in John 13, verse 31, how did the Lord Jesus Christ understand his own death that was impending on that night? He said in John 13, 31, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Christ was going to die, and he says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Or consider the opening words of Christ in his high priestly prayer a few verses later in John 17, 1. It said, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. His hour had not yet come, he said over and over, because his time for his death had not yet come. And now his hour had come. Why had it come? What was the purpose for which it came? That the Son might be glorified and that the Father might be glorified in him. This is the ultimate goal of the crucifixion and the death of Christ, and the ultimate goal of everything in the universe. And I think too many people in the church today have a merely horizontal view of things when it comes to these things. We do not see it rightly. We live so poorly because we do not see the great God-exalting purpose in all things. That God might be glorified. Too many of us live like humanists rather than biblical theists. It seems that it's all about man. Everything considered in relation to man, our selfie generation has permeated the church. People love to post things about me. Look at me, look what I'm doing. I was out in my garden today, I was doing this, I was doing that. What about Christ? What about him? What about God? What about his glory? It's interesting, for decades, churches, back in 1995, there was a song written that perpetuated this kind of thinking. There were many of them, many man-centered songs. A song written by Paul Baloche, who was nominated for a Dove Award 2 years running as the Song of the Year in 2002 and 2003. Spent decades on CCLI's top list of songs sung in churches all across the world. Now, while the verse of this song starts well, starts with a God-centered focus, it says, above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, and so on. And while it starts well, it ends with a thud. The end of it is pathetic. It really is a great man-centered glorifying of man. It says, crucified, laid behind a stone. He lived and died, rejected and alone. Like a rose trampled on the ground, he took the fall and thought of me above all. Brothers and sisters, no. I abhor that song. I hate those lyrics. They're false. They're of Satan. It is not above all about you and me. That's Satan's doctrine. Oh, it's all about you. You deserve a break today. Oh, it's all about you. Live life to the fullest for what you can get out of it. No. No, it's all for the glory of him. That's why we love to sing songs that not only begin well, to God be the glory, great things he has done, but they also end well and give him the glory, great things he has done. This is why we sing these kind of songs, because it's about him and his glory. Now, many people think that when God is in pursuit of his own glory, that somehow this is the enemy of our good. That God is in pursuit of his glory. Well, what about me? What do I get out of this then? But brothers and sisters, God's glory and our good are like two Siamese twins. They are joined at the hip. In other words, when God is most glorified by us, we are most blessed in him. All self-seeking will only really end to self-destruction. Pursue yourself, make yourself God, and you will destroy yourself eventually. This is the way it goes. But those who pursue God's glory will find that this also results in our greatest good. That's why the contemporary hymn writer said it well. We will sing of it in a moment. To our God be the glory. To our God be praise. He alone, the name above all names. I will boast ever only in the Lord my God, for I know his glory is my good. This is the right way. This is what the Apostle Paul says. We have been granted an inheritance by God, by his will, by his good pleasure, and for his glory. This is our text. And when you think about this, the idea of God's glory and our good, surely when we turn to the cross of Christ, this most firmly affirms the truth that I have been just saying. That surely God was most glorified because Christ accomplished what he said he would, that the Father would be glorified on the cross. That the attributes of God and the character of God and all his justice and his righteousness and his holiness and his mercy and his grace and his love for sinners displayed most fully at the cross of Christ. God most glorified in him at that moment on Calvary's tree. And yet, brothers and sisters, was there ever more good accomplished for you and I than on that day when God was most glorified in Christ? Everything we've been reading about here, every spiritual blessing has come to us through the blood that flowed on Calvary's tree. To you and to me, a gracious gift from God through Christ to us. God glorified, our good accomplished. We, brothers and sisters, have obtained an inheritance in Christ that we do not deserve. Let us not fail to give God the glory that he deserves for giving it to us. Let's turn to him in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great and glorious truth of your word. What a wonder it is, O Lord. We know not only do not deserve an inheritance, we don't even deserve the things we have now. We deserve it all to be taken away, but you are so gracious and so good. In Christ, you have given us all things. Heavenly Father, may we leave here just having our minds focused on this great truth that, Lord, we, although in the eyes of the world may be a pathetic lot, yet we in Christ have obtained all things in him. That we have redemption in him, that we have been adopted by you in him. We will receive a glorious inheritance, have obtained it now, and will enjoy it one day for all eternity, O God. May no one here be tempted to trade in Christ for the things of this world. May we cherish him, may we love him. And Heavenly Father, may we glorify you for sending him and for granting us such a wonderful inheritance that in the will of God we have been blessed with eternal blessings that cannot be taken from us. Oh, Heavenly Father, embed these truths on our hearts and minds. Help us to live in light of them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.